Of Job, we're teaching that we're. I said, if you're visiting, we're glad that you're here. What we're doing here, we're going through the Word this year using the 1 year Bible as our guide. We're all reading through the 1 year Bible and then talking about what we've read that week on Sundays and Wednesdays. So we're in the middle of the book of Job. Very, very interesting book. We're teaching it differently than we have been teaching some of the other books, because we're trying to cover several chapters each time we're gathering together, because there is so much in the book of Job that is relevant to our lives, and so much correction of our theology in the book of Job that it's really important that we understand this book. So we're attempting to just kind of go through it and eavesdrop on all these conversations of Job's comforters who are anything but that, and then Job's response to them. One of the great benefits of the book of Job to us is not only the discussion of its great central theme, but also the glimpses we get in these three friends of Job of various types of what I would call Phariseeism. I know that the Pharisaical party did not surface until many centuries after the book of Job was written. But in the New Testament, the Pharisees were one of the great enemies of our Lord. Phariseeism is always orthodoxy without true godliness. It's an appearance of being orthodox, which means correct in theology, okay? It's an appearance of being correct in the theology or even righteous in outward behavior, but actually it represents a distortion of the Christian truth. And here we have three Pharisees who are assaulting Job. They represent to us three styles of Phariseeism. And I think as we read them, we can see how often they represent what our attitudes have been. And as we're going through this book, maybe we can, you know, allow the Lord to correct those. This is one of the reasons why this book was written, to show us how wrong these friends were. At the end of the book, God plainly says that these men did not treat Job the right way, that they are wrong. This is a revelation to us that Phariseeism is one of the most deadly enemies of the truth today. In many ways, the church in general has fallen into Phariseeism, a kind of outward rightness with an inward wrongness. So as we look at these men, we can perhaps recognize some features about ourselves and some things that maybe, you know, we need to correct. Now, remember the three guys, now Zophar is the one whom we call the three friends of Job. Zophar is the one that we call Zophar the Zealous. He tends to be hot-headed. He tends to be impassioned in his talks, his addresses to Job. He represents the type of Phariseeism that comes on heavy with impassioned words and strong outbursts of feeling. He tries to carry his argument by the force of its eloquence and delivery in his every appearance. Now, this is the last time we're going to hear from Zophar. His last appearance is in this book is in chapter 20. Let's start there, okay? Chapter 20. Let's pick it up at verse 1. I'm actually reading out of the New Living Translation tonight, because I really want you to get the feeling of what's being said and plainly understand it. So bear with me if you have another translation, and most of you do. Verse 1, then Zophar, the Nehemiahite, replied, I must reply because I am greatly disturbed. I have had to endure your insults, but now my spirit prompts me to reply. This man of the three, I think he's the youngest of the three friends or the three comforters, although we don't know how old he was. He seems to be greatly insulted by the fact that Job does not give way to their argument that sin is always judged by God and that suffering is a sign that you have sinned. That's what they've been telling Job over and over and over and over again. You're sick, you've lost your family, you've lost your wealth because there's sin in your life. You're not confessing that sin. And over and over and over they're laying this trip on Job. Job keeps responding by, it isn't true. It isn't true. I know that I've dealt with everything in my life. I know there's nothing hidden. And they're going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And now Zophar is really upset that Job has not listened to any one of the three, because that has been their message, all three of them. This is the continual argument of these friends of Job. And Zophar is very upset at Job's resistance to this. So he confesses in these words that he is impatient in his speech. He's insulted in his spirit. It is out of this that he speaks with a great deal of passion to Job. And beginning with verse 4 through the rest of the chapter, you get his final argument, which is nothing but repetition, what has already been said over and over and over again. The wicked are always punished. That's what these guys are saying. The wicked are always punished. The wicked are always punished. If you're being punished, it's because you're wicked, Job. In verses 4 to 11, Zophar's argument goes to the prosperity of the wicked is always short. And he says in verse 5, the joy of the godless is but for a moment. Then in verses 12 to 18, he describes the punishment of the wicked as being very certain. There is no way to avoid it. Though the wicked seek to do so, and though they revel in their prosperity, God will certainly bring judgment upon them. Now, Zophar means in this present life, the wicked, the ungodly, the unrighteous, those who ignore God cannot escape his judgment. He's saying in this life, God will get them sooner or later. That's what he is saying. Then in verses 19 to 22, Zophar describes the wicked as doing things that are clearly apparent. The evil comes out in the open. And obviously what he is suggesting is that because Job has gone through this time of torment with these awful boils breaking out upon him, it is evident that his evil is too coming into the open. It's because of this evil that these things are happening. Then he describes the terrible fate of the wicked, verse 23. Pick it up, verse 23 of chapter 20. May God give him a belly full of trouble. May God rain down his anger upon him. He will try to escape, but God's arrow will pierce him. The arrow is pulled from his body, and the arrowhead glistens with blood. The terrors of death are upon him. His treasures will be lost in deepest darkness. A wild fire will devour his goods, consuming all he has left. The heavens will reveal his guilt, and the earth will give testimony against him. A flood will sweep away his house. God's anger will descend on him in torrents. This is the fate that awaits the wicked. It is the inheritance decreed by God. In chapter 21, we get Job's very reasoned reply. There are many times when Job speaks rather testily, rather sharply to his friends. He just, boom, sets it out there. And other times, perhaps, when the pain that he's going through maybe is not as intense, he's able to speak more calmly and dispassionately. And here in chapter 21, you see a careful attempt on his part to answer these arguments. He wants to answer the arguments of Zophar. He begins with his appeal for a hearing, chapter 21, verse 1. Then Job spoke again. Listen closely to what I am saying. You can counsel me by listening to me. Bear with me and let me speak. After I have spoken, you may mock me. My complaint is with God, not with people. No wonder I'm so impatient. Look at me and be stunned. Put your hand over my mouth in shock. When I think about what I am saying, I shudder. My body trembles. Basically, what Job is saying here is this. If you can't help me, guys, with your words and you haven't been able to, at least listen to me. That can be your consolation. You're trying to console me, gentlemen, and that's not helping me a bit. But if you would listen to what I have to say, that would be some help for me. Because I want to verbalize how what I feel and what's going on. So if you guys would just listen. He's saying, you are not a problem. It is God who is my problem. He is suggesting not man, but God. He's saying, I don't understand him. I don't understand God is what Job is saying. Then he says, it is my opinion, my pain, and my anguish that forces me so to search and try to come to answers. With this as an introduction, he now examines the arguments of these friends. Their argument is, again, that punishment is always the result of sin. Then in verses 7 to 13, he says that the facts contradict what these friends say. In fact, he says, the whole lives of the wicked are often untroubled. Look at chapter 21, pick it up at verse 7. The truth is, this is Job's argument to what they're saying, that sin is always punished by trouble. Okay, there's always judgment on sin. He says, the truth is that the wicked live to be a good old age. They grow old and wealthy. They live to see their children grow to maturity, and they enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows bear calves without miscarriage. Their children skip about like lambs in a flock of sheep. They sing with tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity. Then they go down to the grave in peace. He's saying their whole life is lived, he's arguing, and nothing ever seems to trouble them. They are outwardly and openly wicked. He's saying, and yet they are happy. Their families grow up well, and they seem to be free from difficulty. Now, be honest. Many of us have felt this way, have we not? You know, we question, say, what is going on? I try to live a good life, and it falls apart. Nothing works good for me, and when everybody hates me, my dog bites me every time I come home. It's just a terrible life that I live. And this wicked guy that lives across the street, he just is the most wicked man I've ever met, and he has all kind of money, and he seems happy, and they're always doing stuff, and he has all these toys, and it doesn't seem fair. We see those who we think ought to be under the judgment of God, but they are not. They seem to be untroubled. We're faced with this question. Think about it. Then we're faced with this question of the fairness of God. Is God fair? Why does God seemingly, you know, the righteous so much of the time go through really heavy, hard stuff? And the wicked seem to just many times just kind of float through life. He's saying, you guys have given me this argument. You've told me that God always judges sin. And he's saying, I look at the world around me and your argument does not pan out. Your argument is not on solid ground because I see the opposite of that in what I see around me. Then pick it up at his second argument. Not only do they live, you know, prosperously, but his second argument is that they even defy God and they even prosper. Look at verse 14. We're still in chapter 21. All this, even though they say to God, go away, we want no part of you in your ways. Who is the Almighty and why should we obey him? What good will it do to us if we pray? But their prosperity is not of their own doing, so I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. So what he's saying is, I don't agree with what they do, but that is what they actually say. They defy God. They ask him to get out of their lives. They resist him, and yet God lets it be. Nothing ever happens to them, Job says. They seem to live untroubled lives, and God does not strike them down. He goes on then to point out that God's judgment is very infrequent. Look at verse 17. Yet the wicked get away with it time and time again. They rarely have trouble, and God skips them when he distributes sorrows in his anger. Are they driven before the wind like straw? Are they carried away by the storm? Not at all. Many people who deserve to be punished from God's hand seem to live without ever being touched, he says. Then he argues God's judgment is delayed in verses 19 to 21. And finally, God's judgment is very uneven. Look at verse 22. But who can teach a lesson to God, the supreme judge? One person dies in prosperity and security, the very picture of good health. Another person dies in bitter poverty, never having tasted the good life. Both alike are buried in the same dust, both eaten by the same worms. There's a basic unfairness, Job is saying, at the root of things, and this is what causes many people to be troubled by the claims of Christians about a loving, faithful, just, and holy God. You often hear the question raised, you know, you've had this question, you know, asking, if there is a good God, if God is such a good God, if God is a righteous God, if God is a holy God, and we're always proclaiming that he's a God of love and that he is a good God, and the question is, if he's a good God, why does he let this kind of thing happen? Why is there evil in the world? Why do godly people suffer? Why do good people suffer? And you're asked that question. And this is Job raising the same question. He says to these pious, respectable friends, your arguments do not square with the facts. He's saying to them, you say God always visits wrath upon the wicked. He says, what about these wicked people who live without a touch? God never does a thing to them. What about the fact he seems to treat people very unfairly? Folks who seem to deserve nothing but the grace of God, who are loving, gentle, kind people, have endless problems and die forsaken. And some who are selfish and cruel and self-centered are the ones who seem to be able to live without struggle. And Job is saying, what about this? He's asking them point blank, what about this? Then he turns, after raising these questions, you have to read the whole book of Job. Don't just listen to tonight and go home and say, I give up. It doesn't work. You can't leave now either. If anybody walks out, Chris, stop him. Okay, that's why you're there. Inflict pain if you need to. He's been asking me for years, can I just hurt somebody once? Tonight's the night if they try to walk out. Okay. Then he turns, after making these statements, to examine his friends themselves. He looks right at them and points out the falseness of their friendship. Look at verse 27. Look, I know your thoughts. I know your schemes you plot against me. You will tell me of rich and wicked people who came to disaster because of their sins. They were, of course, referring to Job himself. That's what he's saying. Basically, what you're doing, guys, you're telling me I'm here because I've sinned and it's not true. I mean, I'm a sinner, but I don't know of anything that I haven't taken care of. I know you're thinking that I am a good example of the truth of your argument because God has taken away, he's saying, my wealth. He's taken away my family. He's taking away my possessions. And you're saying to yourself, ha, where is all the wealth of this man? Here is proof right here that what we say is true. And though they were not saying it quite as badly, Job says, I know what you are thinking. Your hidden surmisings. I know also your unsupported convictions here. Pick it up at let's go down to 29. But I tell you to ask those who have been around, and they can tell you the truth. Evil people are spared in times of calamity and are allowed to escape. No one rebukes them openly. No one repays them for what they have done. When they are carried to the grave, an honor guard keeps watch at their tomb. A great funeral procession goes to the cemetery. Many pay their respects as a body is laid to rest, and the earth gives sweet repose. He tells his friends, if you'll just inquire around among the traveling salesmen, the people who get around and see life, you'll find that they support what I'm saying. The wicked often, he says, escape the day of calamity. It's not just true around here. This is true everywhere, he's saying. The wicked live above the law, and nobody says to them that what they're doing is wrong. They get by with it. They die highly honored in their death, and their graves, he says, are adorned and guarded, and God does nothing about that. So he says at last in verse 34, how can you comfort me? All your explanations are wrong. If you intend to argue with Job, you had better get your arguments well in hand. This man is able to see through the error of logic in these people's position. They have a theology that does not square with experience, and that is where the problem lies. These friends represent people, and there's many around today, who have God in a box. They have what they think is a clear understanding of the ways of God, and they can predict how he is going to act when he acts in a way that they do not understand or don't expect. They have no way of handling it because it is their creed they have a faith in and not in God. All right? They have a faith in their philosophy. They have a faith in their understanding of God and not in God. We, for lack of better explanation, I guess, and I've said it this way before, but many of us simply have a God who is nothing more than a bigger one of us. I don't need that after every statement. Thank you. And somehow we project him to just a bigger image of us, a bigger one of us. Now, we don't say that, but we attribute to him all of our attributes. We attribute to him all of our the ways that we think and the way that we would solve things and do things. And so we just have a bigger one of us. And so we assume he's going to do things this way. And when he doesn't do things the way that we think he should or does, we have no explanation because our faith has not been in God. I've been around a long time, and I've been walking with God with Jesus for a long, long time. I've been pastoring here for 30 years and been, you know, walking with him for many years before that. You know, I mean, I got saved very young. I was 6 months old. So, you know, I'm barely 35. But, okay. But he is not just that. And in those years that I've walked with him, I could tell you probably more times than not, what he does is he does things totally opposite of the way that I think he should. Or the way that I would have done it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Does anybody besides me plan it all out for God? Huh? Okay, God, this is a good... I know you're busy, God. You don't have time to figure this out, so I've got to figure it out for you. You know, and here's my plan. Here's the outline. If you just do it this way, everything will be cool. Okay? And when he doesn't do it that way, we get upset. I'm expecting God to do things exactly the way that I have it lined out. And he has never, I don't think once, done it exactly the way that I want him to do it, man. He says, watch this. And he does something so totally contrary. And I go, and he says, I just did that to show you you're an idiot. You know, well, I knew it. Now you know it. We all know it. It's no big deal. And that's what these guys are doing with Job, man. They're saying it's black and white. Judgment because of sin. You're being judged. There has to be sin. And Job says, I can't come to grips with that. You're telling me that all the wicked people are being judged, and I'm telling you, he just explained to them, I'm telling you, I see wicked people live all of their lives wicked, and they die, and nothing happens. Now, you got to go for the end of the story on this, but this is where it's at right now, okay? And that's what Job is learning. His creed has been demolished by his experiences. He's had to file his theology in the wastebasket because it did not fit in with what he was going through. Someone has well said that a man with a true experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. These men are unable to answer Job because his experience rings true. And with that, that concludes the second round of addresses. In chapter 22, we begin the third and final round where only two of these friends speak. First of all, it brings us back to Eliphaz the termite. Oh, no, the Temanite. We have called him Eliphaz the elegant because he appears always to be very, very, very calm. Eliphaz the elegant because he's calm, speaking very smoothly with plausible sentences and obvious courtesy in the way he says things. But by now, he is also beginning to get very upset. He's beginning to get very angry. And as often happens with someone like that, he loses his cool entirely and begins to pour out, you know, vindictive accusations upon poor Job, who really doesn't need that now. Remember what Job looks like right now? Okay. Remember how these conversations started? When the three friends showed up, they couldn't talk for 7 days because when they saw him, he was so dastardly looking. He was so, you know, he was sitting on an ash heap, scraping the pus out of the boils all over his body with broken pottery pieces. That's the man they're talking to now, okay? We have a picture of it. No, we don't. Just thought I'd throw that in there and see if you guys would look. Okay. Throughout this chapter, we will see that he accuses Job of imaginary motives. He invents false charges against him. He assumes rather insulting concepts that Job holds, and he ends up with some very inappropriate exhortations. First, the imagined motives in chapter 22. Pick it up at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Can a person's actions be a benefit to God? Can even a wise person be helpful to him? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? Would it be any gain to him if you were perfect? Is it because of your reverence for him that he accuses and judges you?" He's inferring that Job thinks he is defending himself to the glory and honor of God. He's saying that God's integrity is at stake here. And if Job confesses anything wrong, God will falter and fail thereby, and that God's image in the eyes of men hangs on Job's ability to appear righteous. Now, Job never thought that at all, and that's what he's being accused of. He's being accused. You can't say you're doing anything wrong because you think it's going to cause other people to stumble. That never entered Job's mind. Throughout this account, Job's view of God is that, though he does not understand what God is doing, he continues to see him as a God of justice and righteousness. Though he is puzzled and uncertain, he has no way of applying this to his own situation at the moment. He never thinks of God as being anything other than the God of holiness. So it's an entirely false charge. Well, Eliphaz goes on in verse 4. "Is it because of your reverence for him that he accuses and judges you?" Here, Eliphaz is suggesting that Job feels that God is unfairly punishing him, but once again, Job never said that. If he did, he would have been doing exactly what Satan wanted him to do. He would be accusing and blaspheming God. It is true that Job asks God questions about his motives, but he never once does he say, "You're at fault," and charge God with unrighteousness, as Eliphaz suggests. I think, so reading through Job, I think this is one of the most helpful things that we're able to learn from the book of Job. Because in our testings, in our pressures, in our times of torment, Satan is trying to get us to do the very thing he tried to get Job to do. He's trying to get us to blame God and accuse him of being an unfair and unjust God. And if that is where he brings us to, we have fallen. We've gone over the brink and become guilty of an accusation against the God of righteousness. And Job never does that. He comes very close, but he refuses to do that. And so, upset and angry at Job's resistance against his charges, Eliphaz goes on to invent out of the blue unsupported charges against him. Look at verse 5. "Not at all. It is because of your wickedness. Your guilt has no limit. For example, you must have lent money to your friend and then kept the clothing he gave you as a pledge. Yes, you stripped him to the bone. You must have refused water for the thirsty and food for the hungry. After all, you think the land belongs to the powerful and that those who are privileged have a right to it. You must have sent widows away without helping them and crushed the strength of orphans. That is why you are surrounded by traps and sudden fears. That is why you cannot see in the darkness and waves of water cover you." Not one of these things was true. He just starts inventing things, making things up. "You didn't take care of widows, and you stole from your friends, and you didn't give drinks to the thirsty." Today, there's a kind of Phariseeism that seeks to get us to agree with its limited theology. And if you refuse to do so, you begin to have charges poured out against you. Eliphaz goes on in verses 12 to 14 to assume rather insulting concepts that he thinks Job held. Look at verse 12. God is so great, higher than the heavens, higher than the farthest stars. But you reply, that's why God can't see what I am doing. How can he judge through the thick darkness? For thick clouds swirl about him and he cannot see us. He is way up there walking on the vault of heaven. This is a childish charge against Job. The trouble with you, Job, he's saying, is you think God is such a limited being that he can't even see what you're doing? He's high up in the heavens and the clouds come in between and shut you off, and you think you're getting by with hiding your sin because God can't see through the clouds. This is ridiculous. Job had already demonstrated that he has the consciousness of the mightiness, the greatness, the majesty, and the mystery of God far beyond what these friends hold. But they can't live with that. They will not accept it. So they charge him with these childish concepts. Eliphaz goes on to charge him with only pretending to hate iniquity. In verses 15 through 20, Eliphaz suggests that Job is saying that he rejects the wicked in their way of the life when actually he holds to it. And then in verse 17, Eliphaz mimics Job when he says of the wicked, look at verse 17. For they said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do for us? But they forgot that he had filled their homes with good things, so I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. You remember that Job said those things back in the last chapter in verse 16? Eliphaz is mimicking him. This is what you say. Then he mimics what he says. So with this mockery and scorn, he tries to break through Job's argument. Then he ends with beautiful phrase language. This man has a mighty command of the language. But he ends with very inappropriate exhortations to Job to confess his sin and return to God. And God will, you know, pour out his blessings upon you. All of which certainly is true. If Job could find the sin that they claim he is guilty of, but as he examines his life, he knows there is nothing he has not dealt with. And though he does not claim sinlessness, he does say that he cannot find what the trouble is. We've probably all been in that place. I've had people tell me, you know, if I would just shape up, just change. Just do things differently. Get rid of the sin. The only sin I have is I want to hit them. We come to chapters 23 and 24, and where you have Job's expression of his deepest problem. At this point, it's not even an attempt to answer the judgments anymore. He simply cries out of a troubled heart in the presence of these friends, expressing halfway to God and halfway to them how he feels. He asks two questions, one in chapter 23 and one in chapter 24. And these are the great unanswered questions that men continually ask today that lie at the root of much doubt and much unwillingness to accept the presence of God. In chapter 23, Job is asking, why is God so seemingly absent from human affairs? Why is God not involved? Why doesn't he do something? With all the wickedness, with all the pain, with all the disease, with all the hurt, with all the trials, why is God not doing something? Why doesn't he intervene? He begins with expressing his own longing for God. Chapter 23, verse 2. My complaint today is still a bitter one, and I try hard not to groan aloud. He's having a bad day physically. That's what he's saying. I'm in a lot of pain today. These boils really hurt. It's a bad day. A lot of pain. So I'm crying aloud. So he cries out in verse 3. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his throne and talk with him there. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. Though his pain increases, his frustration grows because he cannot find any way to get in contact and argue the point with God and get some answers to his problem. And yet in the midst of the darkness, there's an unshaken confidence in God because he says in verse 6, Would he merely argue with me in his greatness? No, he would give me a fair hearing. Fair and honest people can reason with him, so I would be acquitted by my judge. Many times we have seen this. Job feels if he could just get a chance to lay out the situation before God as he sees it, God himself, in his basic justice, because who he is, would admit that Job was right. So he describes his search. Moving on, look at verse 8. I go east, but he's not there. I go west, but I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I turn to the south, but I cannot find him. Have you ever felt that way? Abandoned. You can't find God. Can't find any answers. Wanting some relief from the mental torture that increases your doubt and troubles you. And you can't find God. Where is he? Why can't I hear him? At this point, Job again declares his own righteousness and his faith that God will see him through at last. Verse 10, but he knows where I am going, and when he has tested me like gold in a fire, he will pronounce me innocent. That expresses a great deal of confidence that God is a God of justice. Job says, I don't understand what I'm going through, man. I just don't understand it. I felt I've been doing the right thing, and still this torment goes on. But I know that God will explain it to me someday. That is as high as his faith can rise at the moment. Then he goes on to restate his sense of righteousness. We'll come to it again later. So we'll read that now. But in chapter 24, he raises the second question that many people have asked. Why is God silent? Why doesn't he judge evil? Haven't you ever heard that question? First question, why doesn't God get involved in what's going on? Second question, why is God silent? Why doesn't he judge evil? Where is he? Chapter 24, verse 1. Why doesn't the Almighty open the court and bring judgment? Why must the godly wait for him in vain? He goes on to describe vividly the conditions of life. Thieves and scoundrels flourish, verses 2 and 3. Poor people suffer terribly. They are mistreated. They have to scratch for a living and they're exposed to the elements in verses 4 through 12. Look at verse 7. All night they lie naked in the cold without clothing or covering. They are soaked by mountain showers and they huddle against the rocks for want of a home. He says they're exploited by the rich. They work for nothing in their fields and fruit groves. Finally, they die or are wounded, and they cry out to God in verse 12. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the wounded cry for help, yet God does not respond to their moaning. A woman told me the other day, I don't know what's wrong with me, but God won't answer my prayers. She says, I cry out for help. I ask him for wisdom and nothing ever happens. He just ignores me. Many of us have felt that way. Job goes on to describe how the criminals strike in the darkness and God does nothing about it. Drop down to verse 14. The murderer rises in the early dawn to kill the poor and needy. At night, he is a thief. The adulterer. I lost my place. Where were we? What verse? It was really good. I was there, man. The adulterer waits for the twilight, for he says, no one will see me then. He masks his face so no one will know him. These adulterers slink around in the darkness, lurking there to do their evil deeds. Then he faces the question, why does God delay justice? Job says his friends argue that God invariably punishes the wicked. He sums up their argument in verses 18 to 20, but he says the facts are quite different. Look at drop down to verse 21. For they have taken advantage of the childless who have no protecting sons. They refuse to help the needy widows. God in his power drags away the rich. They may rise high, but they have no assurance in life. There are two great questions that hang unanswered in life. Why is God so absent when he is so needed? And why is God so silent when he should speak? Well, it's only when we get into the New Testament that we get any direct revelation to help with this. Both Paul and Peter tell us that these are but evidences of God's patience and long-suffering with men. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, his goodness is meant to lead us to what? Repentance. So if we're getting by with things now, it's only because God is withholding his hand that he might give us a chance to learn the truth about ourselves. Is anybody here glad that God was long-suffering in your life? Now we're crying out for God, judge the wicked, kill them, God. It was a while back you wouldn't have been crying that out, would you? But now you're saved, you're righteous, you're holy. Okay, get them, God, those lousy, lousy, rotten people. Okay. God withholds that because of his goodness. Because he wants to give us the time to come into his forgiveness. Peter says, don't accuse God of slowness in fulfilling his promises, as men count slowness, because God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but wanting to give all a chance to come to repentance. So as we come to the New Testament, we see, well, wait a minute. We're hard on the wicked. We judge the unrighteous. We don't understand why they're not judged, but we need to look at it from God's perspective, and God is dealing with them. God is showing them patience and long-suffering and tolerance to bring them somehow the opportunity to be brought into the kingdom. Just as he was tolerant and patient and long-suffering with you and long-suffering with me. But we forget that. That's the past. That's why God lets all these things go on sometimes. For if he started judging, he would have to include us. Amen now. Amen? He would have to include us as well as everyone else. Job has not come to that answer yet. That question remains. We have it because we're on this side in the New Testament. We're on this side of the cross and we understand that. So the final speaker comes in chapter 25, Bildad the Shuhite, the little short guy. Shuhite. Okay. We call him Bildad the Brutal. A cold intellectual. The theorist who always has everything worked out so very carefully in his theology and who is absolutely unmoved by any appeal to his emotions. He has a very short address here. Consisting of the same two old arguments. They're worn out by now. First, God is all powerful. Chapter 25, verse 2. God is powerful and dreadful. He enforces peace in the heavens. There is no way of combating the greatness, the power, the wisdom, and the insight of God. This is true, as is his second point. Look at verse 4. How can a mere mortal stand before God and claim to be righteous? Who in all the earth is pure? God is so glorious that even the moon and stars scarcely shine compared to him. How much less are mere people who are but worms in his sight? It's interesting to see that the scriptures never treat man like a worm. God's view of man is that though he is in deep trouble, and though he's turned his back upon light and plunged himself into darkness, and is reaping the result of his own iniquity, God never treats man as a worm. He treats him as a very deeply loved individual and a very valuable commodity whom he is ready to give tremendous commitment in order that he might redeem him. It is true that only, get this, when a person admits that he cannot help himself, that he is indeed a wretched person, then he can be helped. But God never sees him as a worm. Bildad reflects a narrow theology that does not fit the facts. In chapter 26, Job hangs up the phone in a sense. That's it, guys. Conversation's over. He says there's no use talking to them anymore. His answer to Bildad is one of rather deep and rich irony. Chapter 26, verse 2. How you have helped the powerless. How you have saved a person who has no strength. How you have enlightened my stupidity. What wise things you have said. Where have you gotten all these wise sayings? Whose spirit speaks through you? Sarcastic praise he's giving this man. Okay. In which he is suggesting that they have been no help at all to him. I think that Job needs to learn something from this, however. We'll see that in the next chapters that he does. Oswald Chambers, great writer, reminds us that God can never make us into wine if we object to the fingers that he uses to crush us with. Or if we do, it will be a great pain to ourselves. God, mold me. As painful as that may be, mold me into what you want me to be and who you want me to be. Job doesn't see here that God is also using these three friends in his life. Satan sent them. God is using them. And we will soon see the result in Job's life as we continue reading through. Once again, he goes on to state the majesty of God in a brilliant, moving passage. And you've read the whole thing yourself this week, but just closes with this word in verse 14. These are some of the minor things he does. Merely a whisper of his power. Who can understand the thunder of his power? What he says is simply that there is a mystery in God that no man can plumb. Even when we have understood something of the greatness of his wisdom and majesty in nature, when we have learned of his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, I don't know what they mean either, but I thought I'd throw those words out there and impress you, okay? His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his all-knowing, his all-powerful, and his all-everywhere present. And we know that as part of his theology, it does not explain all of his ways. God is in a much bigger box than any of us that can build. Oswald Chambers says this of Job. We must get hold of the great souls, the men who have been hard hit and have gone to the basis of things and whose experiences have been preserved for us by God that we may know where we stand. Job is like the three Hebrew children just before they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know them guys, man. And just before they're thrown into the fiery furnace, they say, "Our God will deliver us." They don't stop there. They don't stop there. "Our God will deliver us, but if not, we still won't bow down to your idols." Isn't that wonderful? Our God will deliver us. Job is saying, "I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's happening. I don't understand. If I could plead my case before God, I know he'd understand and he would listen and these things would be gone. I don't know, but I'm going to trust him. I don't always know what's going on in my life. In fact, most of the time I don't. But I still trust him." Are you following me? And maybe some of us have to go through some long-term things, some long-term trials. He never promised anything else, church. He really didn't. He never promised us a life without trouble. He never promised us a life without experiences that we don't like. He never promised us a life without tribulation. He said, "We're going to have that stuff. Be of good cheer." He says, "I have overcome the world. Walk with me. It's going to be okay. Because we're leaving this place, we're going off with him for eternity. So it's okay. But we have everything. We get so upset. We try to get everything to make everything wonderful now. Maybe it's not going to be. But we can trust our God, can't we? Our God will meet our needs, but if not, still I won't bow down to the things of the world and try to find another answer. I'm going to trust him because he's the only way. Well, you look done, so I'll quit. Let's stand, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Job and for the encouragement that we receive from it, Lord. Please continue to open up to us as we read through the next few days, Lord, and we finish it up on Sunday morning and Sunday night, Lord, in our teaching. That we would have a deeper understanding, that our theology would be challenged, and we would see you far bigger than our limited knowledge, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement that we receive from this book. To know that other men and women in the past have faced the same difficulties or heavier difficulties than we have faced. And it has not shaken their faith. They've not walked away. They've not given up. They've continued to walk with you, Lord. It hasn't overwhelmed them. It hasn't knocked them off their feet. Caused them to curse you and rebel against you. Help us to take to heart, Lord, in whatever trials any of us in this room may be going through, that we would know that you will take us through. Help us also, Lord, to cry with Job. You know the way that we take, and when you have tried us, we shall come through as gold. We pray, Lord, that this would be the true testimony of each one of our lives, Lord. Let us draw closer to you, Jesus, than we've ever been. Let us realize, Lord, and make a commitment tonight that we're in this thing for the long haul. No, we're just not in this and trying to see what we can get out of being a Christian, Lord. All the goodies, all the serendipities of a Christian walk, Lord, that we're in it for the long haul. We're in it for the good times, the bad times, the valley times, the mountaintop times, Lord. We're in this forever. We're going to make that commitment fresh tonight. Our God will deliver us, but if not, still we're not going to bow down to the ways of the world. We're going to follow you, Jesus, and we thank you. Oh, Jesus, just touch our hearts. Change us, Lord. Even as we close with this song, oh, sweet Jesus, would you just touch all of our hearts that there would be a renewed commitment to life, to our life, our walk with you tonight. Lord, I know that there are some people here close to giving up just because things aren't working out. Oh, God, let us see in this book of Job that that's not what it's all about. It's just all about you. And just we want you to be who you want to be in our lives, Lord. As the crushing goes on, the pruning goes on, the trials many times go on, Lord, strengthen our faith. Let nobody in this room run, give up, bail, because it gets too tough. God, let us see you. It's the author and finisher of our faith. You've been this way before, and we're going to follow you. You're our trailblazer. I'm going to grab onto you and walk it through, Jesus. Thank you. As we close with this song, whatever adjustments you need to make in your heart, in your life, any thing you need to get squared away with him, just do that as we sing this song, would you? Just confess it to him and let it go. Come back to that place of just trusting him. Not necessarily because of, but in spite of, man. Because he said so. Trust him. He loves you so much, man. Let's worship.